Let's open once again to the book of Malachi. We're nearing the end of this prophecy that the Lord has given to us. Today we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 13, on through chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to the word of the Lord. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Well, it's always fascinating to sit in perhaps an airplane or some other public place and be able to listen in on the at least semi-public conversations that are going on all around you. And you can learn an awful lot from other people and about them based on the words that come out of their mouths. And we see here in the book of Malachi, the Lord telling the people of Israel that he knows something about them because of the words that are coming out of their mouths. We see Malachi's typical method that he uses here, with the Lord first bringing an accusation, a charge against his people. And what is this charge that God brings against his people? You see it there in verse 13. He says, "Your words have been harsh against me." You see, the people had spoken all kinds of words against the Lord. We've seen it over and over and over again in this book. But what's the response from the people? What is their doubting inquiry, as we've seen over and over again? You see it there again in verse 13. "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?'" The people are blind to their own sin, asking, "What on earth have we said?" And so then here in verse 14, the Lord goes on to describe what kind of speech they've used that has been harsh against him. And here's what he says. He says, "You have said it is useless to serve God." It's useless to serve God. Why is it useless? They say, what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? You see, they're looking around and they're saying, we've tried. We gave it our best shot. We tried to obey. We even walked around as mourners. We mourned over our own sin. We said and we did what we thought were the right things. And yet God doesn't give us any of the profits from this. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73 looking about himself and saying, "Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper while I don't?" That's the attitude in a negative way of the people who are here. And they say that it's useless to serve God. The language there, the language of futility. We talk about doing things and say something is an exercise in futility. When you live in Michigan, it's an exercise in futility to try to keep your car clean during the winter, right? It doesn't matter what you do, how many times you wash it, it's going to be dirty again. You leave it in your driveway and it'll get dirty. You don't even have to take it out on the roads. It's an exercise in futility. No matter what you do, there can't be any success. And that's what they were saying about serving God. Obeying Him, it doesn't seem to profit us anything. So they were claiming that this was an exercise in futility. They're complaining here that they don't reap any of the benefits of keeping God's ordinances or of walking before Him. They've mourned, they've presumably fasted here along with the mourning, and yet they see none of the fruit. And then in verse 15, they say, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up." They even tempt God and go free. Once again, looking around saying, where is God's judgment? Very similar to their words in chapter 2, verse 17. Why isn't God answering in all of this? And you see the problem in all of this is that this is faithless talk that they're spewing out before the Lord. Their words are betraying what is in their heart. Now, the Lord wants us to come to Him, as we've seen earlier, to lay our complaints before Him. He doesn't expect us to smile in all the circumstances of life. And He's shown us biblical ways to complain before Him in faith. But it was a faithless manner in which the people were coming before the Lord here. They're pointing the finger at God. And they're discouraging others around them from following the Lord. They're saying it's not worth it. This is an exercise in futility. Do we speak faithless words like these in our day and age? It might be easy for us to distance ourselves from these people, but sometimes it can be just as easy for us to kind of throw our hands up in the air and to say, serving God seems just not to pay off. It would be easier to live life in disobedience rather than serving Him. We see this all around us in our culture. We see it in theological circles with liberalism. Liberals look around and they can't believe that God's words would actually be true, that God would actually promise things like an atoning sacrifice. They can't believe that those things would be true. And so they simply disbelieve. And they don't trust and they don't put their faith in the Lord. They say it's useless to believe that. And so they twist the gospel. We see it with others who are in the church and who perhaps know and understand what it is that God commands regarding how He wants to be worshipped. And they're willing to confess that maybe their methods aren't quite as biblical as what God has outlined in the Scripture. But they say, you know, those methods that we see in Scripture, they just don't work. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do something else that will give us profit, that will put people in the pews. These are harsh words against the Lord, ultimately, if we turn away from His words. Oh, we see it with materialism as well, don't we? People who, rather than being content with the situation in which God has placed them, turn to look for more ways to make money and to get the good stuff of this world that it seems like the wicked all around us have. And they'll do it at the expense of obeying God. And it's easy for us to begin to drift into this kind of thinking, isn't it? To say it's really just not paying off for me to serve God the way as He has outlined in His Word. I'll get more goods if I live life that way. We do this every time we sin, though, don't we? Every time we sin, ultimately in our hearts, we're saying serving God is futile. There is greater benefit to me if I do wickedly. Every thought of our mind, every word of our mouth, every action that we take, if it's in disobedience, ultimately somewhere in our heart we've said it's better for me to sin in this way than to serve the Lord. Now, why do we begin to take on this kind of an attitude? Why did the people in Malachi's day begin to take on this kind of an attitude? We see that the first reason is that they were guilty of partial obedience. They were guilty of partial obedience, but the real problem was that they thought that it was full obedience. They say, what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we've walked as mourners? Now, God's response to them clearly shows that they weren't keeping His ordinances, that their hearts weren't truly broken before Him. And the same thing can happen when we begin to think that we are servants who can be profitable servants before the Lord, to think that the things that we do somehow merit God's favor and that we do them well enough so that God ought to be pleased with us and that He ought to bless us. We need to understand that all of our best deeds are still tainted with our own sin, our own pride. And when we begin to think that God owes us, that's when we begin to fall into this kind of sin of speaking harshly against the Lord. And the second reason we fall into this kind of sin, we see worked out more here in verses 18 on through chapter 4, verse 3, and that is that we forget to live in the light of the future. We begin to think that this world is all that there is. The psalmist in Psalm 73 had to have his thinking corrected to see that there is a bigger picture, an eternal perspective, and that while the wicked may enjoy good things of this life now, their end is quite another thing when we look at life from God's perspective. And so we're going to take a bit more of a look at that as we go on. But for now, just to point out that part of the problem here is we forget, as Romans 8, verse 18 says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. If we think simply about this life, we will speak harsh words against the Lord. We will live against His word and against His will. But if we have that eternal perspective, then we will think and we will live differently. Now, typically, as God has leveled a charge against His people in the book of Malachi, and the people respond with a question, and God clarifies what He means by His charge, He goes on to show some of the implications. But the pattern changes somewhat here in this last dialogue with His people. Instead of showing the implications, we turn in verse 16 to see a historical example of what it is that God does, that is happening in the land. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." There were a remnant of God's people who had heard the preaching. They had heard the preaching of Malachi, bringing charges of their sin against them, and they had responded in faith. And you see what they're doing here. Look at verse 16 again. It says that they spoke to one another. That's the same word. It's the Hebrew word debar that is used against the people who had spoken against God in verse 13. Their words had been harsh, and they say, "What have we spoken against you?" You see, what God is setting up for us here is a comparison and a contrast between the harsh words that come out of those who lack faith and the words that come from the mouths of those who fear the Lord. I had a dentist a few years ago who was telling me about all of the mouths that he looks into day after day. And he said it's a very interesting thing because he can tell so much about a person simply by looking in their mouth. He says he wouldn't have to look at the rest of their body or anything else. He can tell a lot about them. And he can also often tell them something about their future. by looking in their mouths. He said that you get a sense of what it is that the people eat based on what obviously he finds in their mouths. But he says that in terms of their general overall oral cleanliness, he can often have a pretty good sense of what kind of condition the people are in, the likelihood that they may struggle with internal diseases like heart disease based on the way that they care for themselves, what kind of diet they eat on a regular basis and how that will impact them. And he was a Christian man, and he said that for him, and the thing that he talked with me about was he was wondering what his moral obligation is to speak truth to people when he looks inside their mouth and he sees that good things are probably not on the way for them, not only in terms of their dental health, but in terms of their overall physical well-being. The other thing that's interesting is he can often tell how much stress a person has based on the way that perhaps people grind their teeth in their sleep. Fascinating thing to sit there and listen to him talk about all of the general observations he can make simply by looking into the mouth of a person. And the same thing can be observed about what comes out of the mouth of a person. We learn a whole lot about what is in the person, and we begin to see then a whole lot about what the future of about what the future will hold for those people. We see here that those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another, but their words are entirely different. And what I hope you will see from this passage, brothers and sisters, is that your words, the things that come out of your mouth, the overflow of your heart, as Jesus says, tells you a whole lot about who you are, what you're like right now, where your trust is. And the words that come out of your mouth and the kind of words that you speak say a great deal about what your future is before the Lord. We need to give great care and concern to our words because they reflect the heart and they show us the care that needs to be given to our heart. But here in verse 16, these, they spoke to one another. They feared the Lord and they heard the preaching. They heard the word that had been delivered, the accusation of their sins. And rather than speak harsh words against the Lord, instead, what do? Well, they gather together here. And they speak to one another. What is it that they spoke one to another? Well, we're not exactly sure what they spoke one to another. We have a clue of it perhaps at the very end of verse 16. They were meditating on His name. They were no doubt considering the preaching. They were considering the Word of God and sitting down and talking about, now how, what does this mean for me and for mine? They weren't simply letting the words go in one ear and out the other. But they were taking time to sit down and to consider who God is, what He's like, and what His words mean for them. Friends, you need to do the same sort of thing, to speak one to another, to be in intimate relationship with one another, to be in this kind of conversation on a weekly basis, considering not simply the business of life or the business of the church, even as good as those things may be, but considering, talking with one another about the Word of God, what it means to you in your life in particular. You see, these people, they were taking it and they're applying it to themselves and to where they are before the Lord. And when the Lord hears this kind of speech, what does He do? What does He do? Here we see the love and the kindness of the Lord. It says the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord has His ear, of course, open to everything in the world. He hears, He sees it all. But in a very gracious and in a very tender way, when God hears you talking about His Word and what it means for your life and meditating on the truths of it, His ears open in a very special way. It's as if He stops to listen at what's going on because he delights to hear about the impact that his word is having in the hearts of his people. And so, for you young people, in the sermon discussion time, when there's discussion from the heart, and you begin to share about what God has laid upon your heart as you've heard his word, God stops there, and he hears, and he delights in what he hears. And what is it then that the Lord does? Well, we're told that a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There's the idea of God's book all through the scripture, from Moses to Revelation, and the many authors in between bring up this idea of the book of the Lord, what it is that the Lord has written regarding his people. And we're told in many different places that this is the book of life. It's the book where the names of God's people are written out. We're also told that in his book, he records all the tears of his people. That's there in Psalm 56. So it's not simply imagery used for the names of his people that are in the book of life, although that's probably the predominant theme throughout Scripture. But he also records the tears and the sufferings of his people. Well, what is it that the people were charging God with? They're saying basically it's useless to serve you. Our suffering, our mourning goes unnoticed by God. But you see, when you walk with him in faith, all the agonies, all the pain of life, the suffering that you endure, God's writing it down. He sees what you're going through. He knows and he understands. And when you walk with him by faith, he delights to write it down. We also see throughout the scripture, and Nehemiah spoke of this, of God's delight to write down the works of his people. And the context here seems to be that God is writing down the names and the words that are being spoken by these people of faith who have responded. This is the kind of tender love that God has for his people. And the charge being brought against God by those with harsh words is that the proud are blessed and those who do wickedness are raised up. In other words, there's no reward for us. And God says, if your heart is with me and you speak with one another these kinds of words, you reflect upon me. It's this group of people of which he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. He's putting us through the refining fire now so that at the end, all of the works of wood, hay, and stubble will be burned, but the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the jewels, they will remain. And he's going to take you as his people. And he's going to set you as his jewels to be a thing of his beauty. These are the things that we love, that we treat that way, right? There was one man who was a theologian who had a very extensive library. And as he grew older, he saw that the library wasn't going to help him much anymore. And so he got rid of almost everything, giving away his books. And he kept one, three, or four shelf bookcase. And he had his very few books, the ones that he couldn't yet part with. And he had a little string of jewels that he had nailed to the top bar of that bookcase. And when asked, what's this about? He said, well, I've loved books all my life. And these are the ones that have influenced me most deeply. These are my jewels. These are the ones that are set apart for other people to see and for me to continue to meditate upon. That's the sense that we have. God is going to set you apart as his jewels in his house to be his own. And what is it that he's going to do with them in verse 17? Well, he's going to spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The very sense of God sparing his people is that they deserve otherwise, right? When someone is spared, it's that they're not getting what we would expect them to get. They're lumped into a group who are about to receive something bad. and yet they are spared from that. And this is what God does. This is the essence, the nature of His salvation, isn't it? To, in His love and in His mercy and in His grace, to spare people, to give them what they don't deserve, and to call them to be His own. This is the heart of the gospel. And God says that my people are distinguished by the words that they use, by the way in which they speak to one another. You look at the world now, you can discern my people based upon the way that they speak. These are the ones that I have determined to spare. But in verse 18, he begins to look farther ahead. He says, you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. You see, there are these two classes of people. There are people who speak harsh words against God. And there are people who speak words of fear and adoration before the Lord. And they speak one with another. And their words are, their lips are filled with grace. There are those kinds of people who speak words such as are good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. God says, you're going to see in the future the separation between these two different kinds of people. We see here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is coming when the wicked will receive their due, when those who have spoken harshly against the Lord, even those perhaps who have been counted among the church on earth, will receive the judgment of God. Where's your heart? Are you speaking even internally harsh words against the Lord? If so, sadly, this is your future. There's a day coming when these two races of men will be separated once for all and the judgment will be final. It's coming. It's burning like an oven. And the imagery there is very common for all of us. We know the heat that an oven produces, especially industrial ovens. No one can stand. Daniel's three friends weren't supposed to be able to stand. It was an absolute and utter miracle that they wouldn't be burned up in the fiery furnace. But God says this will be the end for all those who've spoken harsh words, the proud, those who thought that they could disobey, those who thought they knew better than me. This is their end. They'll be burned up like stubble. And yet in contrast to that, what is it we see here in verse 2? We see in verse 2, he says, but for you who fear my name. Again, a reference back there to verse 16. Those who feared the Lord were the ones who got together, who spoke with one another. He says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings or in its wings. Now, often throughout history, this the Son of Righteousness has been understood to be the person of Christ rising again from the dead and bringing healing in His wings. And yet, as we look at the grammar of that verse, it seems that the emphasis here really isn't so much upon the Son being identified as some sort of person, but the emphasis here is predominantly on righteousness that will arise. It's Son-like righteousness that's going to be showed forth. And it, of course, is going to be showed forth at the last great day. The context here says that this is the second coming of Christ, the end of all things. And we see the same kind of language in Psalm 37, which says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He'll bring it to pass. See, you trust in Him now, He's going to bring to pass His will. And then what happens? He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And then Isaiah 58, verse 8, has the same sort of idea. He says, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." You see, as we understand this, not in terms of Christ's resurrection, being raised from the dead, but what the Lord is saying here, we understand it to be that there's coming a time when His righteousness is going to shine forth with great light. Christ Himself will appear at that last great day. His righteousness is going to be seen. The difference between the wicked and those whom He loves and whom He has set apart will be exposed. The righteousness, the light of His righteousness in His life, and God's righteousness in judgment in His death, and His righteousness in bringing many sons to glory through His revelation will be seen at that last great day. And it will be a great and a mighty light. It's not going to be a little candle flickering. It's not going to be like you with your little pen flashlight looking under the hood of your car late at night when something is wrong. You can't see. No, it's going to be like the sun at noonday. And we're going to see the glory of Christ in His righteousness. What a great day that will be. And you see, then, it also has to do with the vindication of His people. Because as this righteousness is shown forth, it's shown forth not merely in Jesus Christ, but where else will it be seen in that last great day? It's going to be seen in you, His people, those who have been spared, those who have received Christ's righteousness. Of course, you've been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ now. But the world can't necessarily see that now. But there is coming a day when His righteousness will be seen in His day of judgment. And His righteousness will be seen in you, His loved ones as well, for all to see. His people will be vindicated. You know, here and now we struggle with sin. We struggle not to be like these who speak harshly against the Lord. And if you're anything like me, you struggle with sin and you hate it and you keep doing things and you wonder, why do I keep thinking that way? Why do I keep speaking that way? Why do I keep acting that way? And you hate your sin and you wish that it would go away and that you wouldn't struggle with these things. But friends, there's a day coming when Christ in His righteousness is going to shine forth like the noonday. And you, too, will be perfected. You will be righteous before Him for all of eternity, never struggling with sin, never struggling with doubt before the Lord. What a day that is to look forward to that we have coming before us. And if we look forward to that day, and we keep that day ever in mind, when everything will be seen truly as it is, that will encourage us as we live. It will encourage us in the words that we speak one to another. It will help us keep our perspective in the right place as we consider who Christ is, what He's done, and what we will see. It won't be dimly as in a mirror now, but we'll see Him face to face just as He is. And then the second thing that we're told is going to happen at this day of separation is another beautiful picture here. "You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You'll trample the wicked and there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet." I know we've talked about this principle, this concept, this imagery before. And as I was growing up, it's so vivid when the little lambs or when the calves would be cooped up in the barn through the winter, when they're set forth for the first time in the pasture, for the first day or maybe even 2 days, they begin to scamper around and they begin to realize there's newfound space, there's newfound freedom, there's newfound joy. And they begin to kick up their heels. And the calves can throw mud for hundreds of feet with their hooves because they're so excited to be set free, to not be burdened and to be enclosed. And the little lambs, as they go out, they run and they charge, and there'll be a whole mass of them going together. And I could, as a boy, just sit on the fence for hours watching them frolic. And the first one would take off, and then all the others take off, and they would jump so that their feet would go parallel, and then they'd land back underneath them. And there was so much joy that one would do this and then another, and they'd be going like gangbusters. And then the one in the lead would undoubtedly jump and fall at a certain point, and then all the rest would just topple over one on top of another into a huge pile. And it was a great thing just to sit on the fence and just to watch, to sit in my parents' dining room and watch out the window as calves and lambs would do this in the pasture. It brought joy to my heart, and it brings joy to anyone's heart, just to sit and to watch those animals do that. And God says that in that day, that's the kind of joy you are going to experience. Joy of being set free from sin, set free from the temptations of this world, and simply delighting in God and worshiping Him. Sometimes it's said that heaven will be a boring place, simply plucking on the strings of harps floating around in clouds. That's anything but the truth of what heaven will be like. We see a little picture of heaven right here. The idea it will be so filled with joy will be like these calves and like lambs that do the same thing, will be set free to serve the Lord, and His joy will fill our hearts. And that we're called then to rule with Christ. And that we too will trample under the wicked. This is the end of the wicked. You see, there are two kinds of people. Those who speak harshly and those who speak words that fear the Lord and that edify one another. And the end, the difference is just as stark. The wicked being burned and the righteous being vindicated through Jesus Christ and living in Him. And the wicked will be trampled because the Lord is the one who's going to do this. He says, you'll see it happen on the day that I do this. You see, the one who is the agent in all of this is the Lord. He's the one that's going to do this. And that's why we need to simply rest in Him in the present, to trust in Him and to speak words that encourage one another as we wait for this new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness dwells. So a couple of questions for you as we conclude in the present. Which kind of person are you? What kind of words come out of your mouth? Are they harsh words? Are they words that point the finger at God, that say, I've got a better idea of how to live than you do, Lord? Are you that kind of person? If so, take to heart the warning here in chapter 4, verse 1. Or do you belong to the Lord? Do you fear Him? Do you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus? If so, you need to consider your words as well. Do you get together with others on a regular basis, not simply to shoot the breeze, but to consider the words that you've heard, the words that you've read, to build up and to encourage one another? The New Testament is full of these kind of admonitions for us to take God's words on our lips and to encourage one another. And it's often in the times when we're most prone to doubt that God wants us to do this the most. In 1 Thessalonians 4, considering the loss of loved ones, God calls us to think about the resurrection, to think about the end of these things. And then He says we're to comfort one another with these words. This is our calling, to keep our perspective set upon the heavenly things, the end of all things, and then to encourage and to comfort one another as those who fear the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these words that You have given to us so that we might speak words to one another and to You of faith and of hope. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for those times that we have spoken harsh words. Lord, if there are any here who look at their own soul and realize that this is not merely a few of the words that they speak, but this is the tone and the tenor of their life. I pray, Lord, that you'd convict them of that sin. You'd cause them to see their end and to turn to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the end of all things as we walk before you in the present. Pray that we'd live our lives in light of eternity and the final judgment to come. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take up words upon our lips that would be gracious and that would give grace to those who hear. May it be, Lord, that that would characterize us as a congregation, that we would be diligent to do this one with another. And how then, Lord, we thank you for the comfort that even now you have taken and you've written our names in your book of life, that you know our sufferings and our actions, and you've written those down, and that you delight in that which pleases you. We pray now, Lord, you'd bless us as we sing your word once again. In Christ's name, amen.